Please take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And we'll be looking at basically verses 1 and 2 this evening. Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As I address the theme of godly Christian living for the saints, we do want to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's the heart desire of every true Christian. No Christian has a desire to walk in the ways of the world, to follow the paths of the evil one, and to bring shame on his Savior's name. We want to bring glory to Christ. And Paul was anxious, very anxious, that these believers in Colossae walk with Christ. They wanted to do that. But as I shall mention in a few moments, their desire to do so was thwarted by some false teaching which they had received. Now, I want to give just a little background about this city of Colossae before we launch into the exposition tonight. Colossae had a rich, rich history. William Hendrickson, the commentator, gives an interesting account of Xerxes, who was the king of Persia from 485 to 465 B.C., who, with his army, passed through Colossae in the Lycus Valley to avoid more difficult terrain. Then a little later, in 401 B.C., Xenophon called Colossae a city inhabited and prosperous and great. This wasn't true only of its size, but it was true of its importance at that time. However, after a period of time, two other cities took a good deal of prominence over Colossae. They were Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea, 10 miles away, Hierapolis, 13 miles away. Both of these cities dominated the region, as Colossae became relatively insignificant. And by the time of the New Testament, Paul's time, Colossae had dwindled in size till it was no more than a very small town. The ruins in Hierapolis and in Laodicea were quite significant. Theaters and city walls, ancient gymnasium, arches and baths, but only a few foundations were found that remained in Colossae. Now, for me, that's a great encouragement because I grew up in rural Iowa near a very small town. And so I have a liking to Colossae as a small town boy, although I was not a townie, I was a country kid. So Colossae became what I have heard stated is a peek and plum town. You peek around the corner, you're plum out of town. That was Colossae. That was just this town. Now, the other interesting fact about Colossae, not only was it small, yet received a letter from the Apostle Paul had never visited Colossae. He did not start the church in Colossae. We know that because in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face." But Paul still had a concern for this church. When he was in Ephesus, he had a far-reaching ministry. In fact, the Bible says that all those in Asia heard the word of the Lord from Paul while he was in Ephesus. We know that Epaphras was the man who was probably the church planter, not only of Colossae, but also of Laodicea and Hierapolis. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we have a hint of that. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So Epaphras was perhaps their pastor, perhaps and probably the church planter of this church and two others, and had a ministry in all three places. And at the time of the writing here, he was with the Apostle Paul. Now, there are many reasons, I'm sure, why Paul wrote this epistle. But there seems to me to be one overwhelming, predominant reason. He may have been indeed concerned about their lapse into paganism, We read verses 5 through 11 about what they used to be, and he didn't want them to ever return to that. But beyond that, there was a heresy that was developing Colossae. It's a little hard to nail it down with precision. It seems to be a little bit different from the heresy that came to the Galatian churches. That heresy said that faith in Christ wasn't enough to be justified. You needed to also be circumcised and keep the law if you were going to have a right standing before God. Evidently, the Colossae heresy stopped short of that and would say, no, you're justified by faith alone in Christ, but to live a full and complete Christian life, you need some other helps and aids. And those helps and aids are spoken of in chapter 2 that they taught. So you needed to keep man-made rules. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4, for instance. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deeds, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then if you skip down to verses 18 through 23, we get a pretty clear picture of what was being taught. Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you see, these teachers were saying, don't handle this, don't taste this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, and this will help you to resist the paganism of the city and the culture in which you live. It'll help you to resist sexual immorality, anger, wrath, and covetousness, and all these other things which Paul says are to be put away in verses 5 through 11. But the problem was, in directing the people to those things, they directed them away from Jesus Christ. And so they were presenting a way of holiness and godly living that was not in accord with the will of God, scriptural teaching, or what Paul had taught them. And basically what Paul says is, as he turns the corner now in chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In chapter 1, he has shown the superiority of Jesus Christ. She has shown that Jesus Christ is above all, that in him all things consist. In chapter 2, he's been showing the lack in the false teaching that came to these people. And now in chapter 3, he tells them what they need to know and what they must do and what the doctrine is of godly holy living, how it is that they are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's very appealing for us to want shortcuts to become godly. But there are no shortcuts. It is to follow the principles and the doctrines and the truths that we find in the Word of God. And actually, these truths and principles are rather simple, because it can be boiled down, as long as we expand what we boil down, it can be boiled down to understand that Jesus Christ, his person, his work, is the answer for godly living. He's the answer for not only our justification, but for our sanctification. Not only for our forgiveness of sins, but also for our living a godly life before a wicked world. We don't need special programs. We don't need special rules. We don't need the assistance of angels, as they were taught there in Colossae. We don't need to have man-made rules that we shouldn't handle this, we shouldn't taste this, and so forth. What we need to understand is that Jesus Christ himself and the truths that he has given us are indeed the answer. Now, what I want to do as I attempt to open up this this subject of Christian, godly Christian living in chapter 3 is to address three questions, but there's only two tonight. So on your, if you're following the children's notes, there are just 2 points, but there's a third one, God willing, that we'll look at next week. So this is not a complete sermon. There is more that must come after we look at these verses tonight. But the two questions that we look at tonight, the first one is, who lives a godly life? Who is it that lives a godly life? And it is essential to start here. Because many times it's possible, especially in our day and age, for people to desire to live a godly life, or for churches and ministers to help people or want to help people to live a godly life, but there is a fundamental truth, there is a fundamental change that must transpire in a person's heart before he can ever live a godly life. There are always lots and lots of religious people, are there not? And there are religious people who want to live for God. I remember years ago, a lady in the first church I pastored who came from a church of a different denomination, and the gospel wasn't preached in that church. God had opened her heart, her husband's heart, and some friends' hearts, and they all came to the church I pastored. And she said of her pastor, she says, he loves God. You know what I mean? He loves God. Now, she knew he didn't know the gospel. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel. But he loved God. And by that she meant he wanted to do what was right. And that's the way it was with the Colossians. Now, they really did know the gospel. But they were being taught by people who didn't know the gospel. And because these people didn't know the gospel, they had to develop their own system by which a person could become godly. And evidently, they developed it in such a way that it had great appeal even to those who had already believed on Jesus Christ. So who is it that lives a godly life? Well, Paul answers that in verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you've been raised with Christ, that is, those who live a godly life are those who've been raised with Christ. They are those who have been born again. As Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. One must be born again. And this birth is from above. The Spirit blows where he wills. You hear his sound. You don't know where he's come from. You don't know where he's going. But you see the effects of what the Spirit has done. Now, when Paul says here, if then you be risen with Christ, he's not suggesting to these Colossian Christians that maybe they hadn't been raised with Christ. No, this is really what we would call a condition of reality. The sense and the meaning is this: since you have been raised with Christ, therefore, you see, set your affections on, seek those things which are above. You have been raised. The Spirit of God has done a work in your heart. So therefore, take your eyes off worshiping angels. Take your eyes off handling things of the world or not eating certain things in the world. Rather, focus your heart and your mind on Christ since you have been raised. But the point is that one must be raised before he can grow in the grace of Christ. There's no Christian living without resurrection life. We must have real life. I suspect some of us, I know this is true of me, were raised in a setting where we were basically told that if we made a decision for Christ, prayed a prayer, that we were therefore Christians. And for some of us, it may have been that we just went through the motions and we really didn't know Christ. We really didn't have that heart knowledge, that faith that grabs a hold of Christ, that found Christ real. That's not true of everyone who was raised in that kind of setting. But some of you know of what I'm speaking. And for those who were taught that way, Many desired to live for Christ, but they found it not only difficult, but impossible. And so what they wanted and what they needed, they thought, was line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Give me, they would say, seven sermons, 50 minutes each, as to how to avoid immorality. And then they'd fall into it. And all the instruction, all the rules, all the things which they were taught didn't keep them from that. And if the preacher didn't do that, and if the preacher began to preach Christ and exalt Christ and the need to have a heart relationship with Jesus Christ, then they'd wonder why I wasn't getting down to things that were just practical. And you see, the teachers in Colossae were very practical. They were so very practical. We read about it. Do not handle. How more practical can you be than that? Do not taste. That is really practical. Do not touch, referring to things that are that perish, that are used, according to human precepts and teaching. But you see, one, if he's going to live the Christian life, has to be a Christian. And if he is a Christian, then he has the foundation. He has life in him. He has the Spirit of God in him. And then from that life, he can struggle with sin. Now, someone may say, well, this all sounds good, but you know what? I sin. I find myself sinning a lot. And so I don't know. Perhaps I'm not a Christian. Well, we need to understand the true nature of the Christian life. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the Christian sins in a different way from the man in the world. Very different way. The Christian sins, and he hates and abhors that sin. The Christian understands that there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. He wishes there were. But he remembers what John says in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. And so the Christian understands that he sins. So the Christian sins, but he is, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, poor in spirit. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to recognize that there's no good thing in us, that we are sinners deserving the wrath of God. And except Christ save us and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us, we will be lost forever. That's the true nature of the Christian. Or as Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he's not talking about mourning over this world and the things of this world and the losses we have in this world. He's talking about something much more profound. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. They see their sin. It troubles them deeply in their own soul. And so they confess their sin and they mourn over it. And they say, oh Lord, how long will I have to continue to sin? Would you please deliver me from it? They are mourners. That's the true Christian, you see. He doesn't resort to saying, well, I've sinned, so I guess I better go into a self-help program to help me get out of this. No, he goes immediately to the cross. He goes immediately to his Christ. He confesses his sin. He mourns over his sin. You see, he's one who loves Christ. He's been raised with Christ. He is one who is serious about his sin. And so he fights against his sin because of his love for Jesus Christ. He doesn't rely on man-made rules. See, the Christian comes into the Christian life by way of the wicket gate. You remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, how Christian left the city of destruction. Finally, he got up to the wicket gate. He was knocking. He was let in. It's a narrow gate. But when he came to that gate, his desire was that he would be rid of his sin, that he would walk in a holy way. And then, of course, he came to the cross and the empty tomb. And the burden fell off, and the burden rolled into that empty tomb. And so he went on his way rejoicing. And so the cross was that which gave him joy. And it was the cross of Jesus Christ, which, when it was before him, led him on that narrow path all the way to the celestial city. And even when he was going through that river, and it got rather deep for Christian, hopeful seemed to get through much easier than Christian, it was the remembering of the promises of God and the cross that allowed him to get through that river and on into the celestial city. And so, to answer the question, who is it that lives a godly life? It is one who has been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Do you see him as your only hope? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, will never, never, never live a godly life unless we know Christ. Unless we know this one who has saved us by his blood for his glory. Well, let's move on to a second question, which is, how do we live a godly life? And we'll again look at our text to see what answer Paul gives. And he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Very simple. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek him, that's where he is. Don't seek the things of the earth. I'm sure he had in mind what he'd just written in chapter 2. Don't go back to man-made rules, but seek Christ. Above all, seek Christ. What I want to do is attempt to describe this seeking Christ and living this godly life, to describe it first of all negatively, and then to give a positive description. Negative first. It's not by a mere outward association with Christ. Many people have an outward association with our Lord Jesus Christ. Nominal Christians do. Nominal Christians, by that I mean those who are in the broader, greater Christian church. They believe, many of them perhaps even believe, some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Some of them, of course, deny those fundamental doctrines and create a Christ that doesn't even exist. But yet there's an outward association with Christ. And some of them are very, very faithful in all religious duties. And so they perform these duties. I mean, they pray. I remember years ago a lady who I hoped that she was a Christian, but it seemed as she talked that she was placing all of her faith in her prayers. And she prayed. She prayed every day. And she had prayers which she recited day by day. Or to use something that's a little bit more familiar, you remember the Oxford Club? You remember George Whitefield and the Wesleys? And how they dedicated themselves to godliness and holiness? And they went to great lengths to be godly. They had all kinds of rules. They fasted, they prayed, they did good works, they did all of these things, but what was lacking with them? It wasn't desire to be godly. They had the desire, but they didn't have Christ. And all they had was this outward association with Christ, and they wanted to live godly without Christ, without knowing him, without being those who have been raised from the dead. And so we must understand that godly living is not having a mere outward association with Jesus Christ. One can talk of Christ, but not know him. And secondly, it's not a mere intellectual interest in theology. Did you know that there are people who are greater theologians than any of us here who don't know Christ? They know theology. And some of them know the Bible. And some of them know it very well. immediately leaping into my mind was a group of people with in the Quad Cities, and they were ministers with whom I was met weekly during the school year, and we translated together portions of the Greek New Testament. All but the first year, all but four of us. From the second year on, all but two of us. Only two of us were conservative, the rest were liberal. And what I found to my astonishment was that these men and women understood the text. And they loved to discuss the text. They loved to discuss theology. The only problem was they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They had an interest, but they didn't believe it. But then there's another class of people who have an interest and believe it, but for them it's just simply an intellectual hobby. That's all it is. And others are interested, and they get excited about it, about the theology and the doctrine and discussing it, but then they turn away from it. There was a young man in the second church I pastored who came to understand something of the great truths of the sovereign grace of God. He was so excited about it. And he read, he discussed. And I thought, here's a man who's probably going to be able to teach in our church. And then after a relatively brief period of time, he left his wife for another woman. Never returned. Well, he did return once, then left a second time. But you see, he could have this great intellectual interest in theology, but he didn't know Christ. So I say to you that living godly in Christ Jesus is not merely having an intellectual interest in theology. One can know a lot of theology and yet not ever live godly because he doesn't know Christ. Thirdly, it's not merely an interest in religious experience. One can have a great interest in religious experience and be interested in his own religious experience, the religious experience of others, and know a lot about religious experience, but not really know Christ. I go back to Pilgrim's Progress again, and I think of Talkative. You remember him, don't you? He had an interest in everything, in theology. He had an interest in Christ in a way. He had an interest in religious experience, and he... A Christian and Faithful found him and were talking to him, and Faithful was talking to him. You recall that Faithful was quite taken with Talkative. But he had some reservations, and so he went to talk to Christian, and Christian says, yes, he says, be careful of this fellow, and because he's he's best abroad and ugly at home. Another time Christian said he's good abroad, but he's a devil at home. He was a really bad fellow, but he could talk, and he had an interest in experience. And so Faithful says, well, how can we get rid of him? Now, he meant, how do we get rid of him in the sense that he's not really a part of us? He can't be a part of the church because he's not a true believer. How do we get rid of him? And Christian says, well, talk to him about the power of religion. Talk to him, in other words, about Christian experience. And remember the first interaction. When Faithful went back to talk to Talkative, he said to Talkative, what are we going to talk about? Let's talk about the power of religion. Oh, Talkative said, yes, let's talk about the power of religion. He says, the power of religion is when one has a great outcry against sin. And Faithful stopped him. He said, no, that's not it. It's not having an outcry against sin. True Christian experience is abhorring sin from the soul. Now, Talkative took some offense at that, but they continued their conversation. But as they continued the conversation, it became very obvious that Talkative was all talk. That's all he was. He had an interest in religious experience, but he didn't know anything about religious experience in his own soul. And he couldn't even define it because it wasn't part of his true nature, because he didn't have the new nature in Christ Jesus. And so I say to you that it is not merely... Godly living is not merely having an interest in religious experience. It's more than that. Well, what is it positively then? Well, positively, it is this heart desire, above all, to continuously walk with Christ. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek, that is, continue seeking the kingdom of God. That's what we must do. It is, first, a concern for one's soul. But I can't stop there. To say it's a concern for one's soul, many people have a concern for their soul, but it's a concern for one's soul with the primary concern to know Jesus Christ. Look again at our text to see what Paul says. He says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And there's a comma. And then he says, to complete the sentence, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's it. It's a concern for one's soul to know Christ. He says, seek the things that are above. That can be rather vague. But where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, if I may put it this way, the key to godly living, or perhaps better to say the foundation for godly living, is to have this concern for one's soul to know Jesus Christ and to know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where he has all authority, all power, where he rules the world, and where he comes to the aid and the help of his people because the Spirit of God proceeds from him. And so we have this setting our affections on Christ. If we think of Christ seated on the right hand of God, what do we think of? We think of someone who has the ability to do everything. We think of someone who has the ability to help us. We think of someone who has the ability to help us in our struggle against sin. And so to live godly in Christ Jesus means, above all else, to rejoice in God's way of salvation, to rejoice in Christ, and to come to Christ and seek him for the help that we need. Only he can do that. When I was a very young pastor, I had an older pastor who sort of took me under his arm. And I shall never forget the time when he told me that he'd had this terrible struggle in his heart and mind. And with a particular sin in his mind, I don't even remember what it was at this point, doesn't matter. But he said he was overwhelmed with it. And it finally came to the place, said, where one day he stopped the car by the edge of the road. He got off and he knelt by the side of that car and he pleaded with Christ to help him. And he says, you know what? He did. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where he has all power, and he can help you, and he will help you. This is foundational. It means also, secondly, I would say, a desire for Christian fellowship. True Christian love and fellowship. You all know that we're not saved alone. We're saved alone in the sense that God works with us individually. But once he saves us, he brings us into the church of Jesus Christ. He brings us into fellowship one with another. And here we are tonight, gathered as the gathered church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And as we are gathered, we are enjoying the fellowship of one another and the strengthening of one another. And there is a desire of Christians for this fellowship. And it is what helps them to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, our Savior, who's seated at the right hand of God, has said that all the nations are to be discipled, and then the nations are to be taught. And he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he has said through his prophets, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because it is in this fellowship and the assembling together that we receive help in our Christian living. Is it not so? Certainly it is so. A desire for this kind of Christian fellowship. I think again of Pilgrim's Progress. It was Christian Hopeful who were going through, as I recall, Enchanted Ground. And how did they get through that place? They talked with one another. They had fellowship with one another. And one of the blessings of Christian fellowship is to be able to talk with one another. We gather here, but then afterwards we talk with one another. And there are a few who get here early and they talk with one another. That's good too. But this Christian fellowship is a means by which we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. A third way is to have a desire for the Bible. The Lord is the Word. He is the living Word. And we can't separate the living Word from the written Word, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And what did he say when he before he ascended? When he met with his apostles in that upper room, he said to them, he says, I'm going to tell you all things, even things to come. And he told them that. And then they wrote it down for us, so that everything we need to know, that he wants us to know, is written down by the apostles in the New Testament. Plus, we have all the Old Testament, which spoke of the coming of Christ. We have the New Testament, which speaks of him as having come. And then we have the truths of the New Testament. And what is it that happens when a person comes to Christ? He loves the Bible. Have you ever known a person who's truly been saved who all of a sudden doesn't love the Bible? He wants to read the Bible. I don't know, man, how many times I've heard, and you've heard too, people who have believed on Christ, they pick up this book and they read it. And they say, I just can't get enough of it. It's like drinking fresh mountain spring water in Montana. And when you're very thirsty, and it has that special taste, and you just want more and more and more. And you know, it never really ends, does it? Don't you feel a little out of sorts if you miss a day or two or three without reading the Bible? We've got to have the Bible. And you see, because it is the revelation of the living Word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as the risen King who sits at the right hand of God, He's given us these scriptures. And then fourthly, it means the renouncing of all earthly sin. And that's what verses 5 through 11 speak of. And I'm not going to speak much of that tonight, but I must at least mention it, because it would be unbalanced not to at least talk about it a little bit. We'll spend more time, God willing, next Sunday evening. You see, the Christian life is practical. And Paul says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. How can he tell them, and how can he say to them, put it to death, if they don't have the power to put it to death? Because they do have that power, because there's a risen Christ who has given them life, and this life enables them to put sin to death. And of course, it's put to death as sin is confessed, sin is mourned over, and as the believer goes back to the cross of Jesus Christ. So here's the fundamental question. The fundamental activity and the basis for all godly Christian living is simply to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then you notice that Paul repeats it. He says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And what are the things that are above? The things that are above are the things of Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So, and this was Paul's burden for the church at Colossae. They were being led astray. They were being told that if they just keep these man-made rules, that they would become more godly, that they'd be able to conquer sin. And Paul says, that is the philosophy of the world. It is the elemental things of the world. What you need is to understand who Jesus Christ is, where he is, and what he's able to do for you, and to have your mind set on him. And then, having that foundation, then yes, put things to death. But even before he tells them to put things to death, there's something else he tells them in verses 3 and 4, and God willing, we'll look at that next week too. They need to know not only who Christ is, they need to know who they are, and then knowing who Christ is and who they are, then put these things to death. And that is the simple gospel sanctification. Starts with Christ, who is risen, understanding what Christ has done for us, and living for him. And when we sin, go back to the cross. Will we fail? Certainly. Will we fail very often? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But we always have recourse to Christ. We always have recourse to the cross. We always have recourse to the forgiveness that he gives and the cleansing that he gives. And the certainty that progress will be made. And it will be made. We may not recognize it, but others will. And if others don't, Christ does, as we walk with our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he not only died to justify us, but he died to sanctify us. And that his death assures that someday this whole process will have this grand and glorious leap where we will be perfected throughout all the ages of eternity. Bless, we pray. Help us to keep our minds focused on our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.